All right. Let's turn to Micah. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. We're looking at verses 8 through 17 this evening, and I got to tell you that this is the most exciting part of Micah. This is the culmination of all he said. This is actually a kind of a song of praise. This is Micah rejoicing in what the Lord will do. This is the people of God rejoicing. This is Micah responding to their rejoicing. This is the Lord answering requests. This is really the flip side of what we've seen thus far in chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. We've seen again this repetition, this covering again all the sins mentioned before. All the sins of Judah and Israel and their greed and their thirst for power and their oppressing the poor and not taking care of one another, not worshiping God as they should. And again, we see Micah recounting these things last week. But now we see Micah recounting the blessings that will flow from God in the rest of this book. And looking ahead to the end of the turmoil, the end of, for the people that have received this prophecy at the very first, the end of the Assyrian oppression, the end of the siege on Jerusalem. He looks ahead. He looks to God's fulfillment of all his promises. He looks ahead to God's restoration of his people. And this is beautiful stuff. In some ways, I just want to read this and just let that be it. Maybe like, that sounds good. Hey, it's Labor Day weekend. Maybe we could do that. But it's so wonderful and so beautiful. I want you just to hear and the promises of God. And we're going to see marvelous things in this passage. And the Lord is going to show us marvelous things as he fulfills his promises. So let's turn to Micah chapter 7 and begin reading with verse 8. Before we do so, let's pray. Dear gracious God, I almost started reading without going to you. I almost started reading this as though it was within my ability to understand and to preach it and to take it in. But Lord, it is your word. It is all true. But we need your spirit to show us, to reveal, to illuminate this, your word. So Lord God, Holy Spirit, help us now as we read. May we be changed by your word. May we apply your word. May we remember your word. And we pray you would help us to do this in your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might, and they shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I want us to see three things here in this passage. And this passage is kind of divided really evenly, really neatly into three sections. I want us to see first in verses 8 through 10 that the God is faithful to vindicate His people. Secondly, in verses 11 through 13, we're going to see that God is faithful to expand His kingdom. And then thirdly, we're going to see it in verses 14 through 18 that God is faithful to shepherd His flock. And let's start with the vindication of His people in verses 8 through 10. The context here of this speech is invasion and being under siege. That's where God's people are. And the speaker here who's speaking, we know Micah wrote this, but who is speaking here is Zion, is Zion personified, God's people. The faithful people, the remnant, who are there within the walls, who are being oppressed, and who have been beat down and are now under siege, and Syria seems to be on the verge of victory. He uses some very dark language here. He talks about that his people have fallen, that they're in the dark, that they're under the indignation or anger of the Lord. And that's their condition. That's the present place, the condition of God's people. And why are they there? Why are they in this dark place? It says, because I have sinned against Him. They're there because of Judah's sin against Yahweh, against the covenant God, their God. They're there because of their sin. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Here we have Zion's faithful, Jerusalem's remnant, speaking to God, and they're confessing their sin. Now, hang on a minute. Are they the ones that have been talked about here in chapter 6 through 7 thus far? Is it they who are guilty? Is it they're the ones who are shedding innocent blood? Is it them who are taking bribes for prophecy? Are they the leaders who have done wrong and wrongly led God's people astray? No. But here they are in the dark, experiencing God's wrath, fallen, oppressed. And instead of being angry, instead of lashing out and saying, why God me? I understand the rest of these folks, but why me? They say, we're enduring this because of my sin. That, yes, they're not the people that have fallen away. This is probably the faithful remnant who's responding to God and who's crying out to Him and who's we see here has hope, but they undergo this oppression and experience this because they still realize at the end of the day, though they're not guilty as some of these are, they're still sinners. And they still deserve God's wrath. And it was so good to hear Philip preach on Joseph of his patient endurance, his patient waiting on God to vindicate. And, you know, there's a part of that patience, that waiting, as we undergo trials, we undergo hardships, as we experience judgment or discipline that's maybe not just purely because of our sin or my sin, but corporate sin, as the people are here, that they can endure that, they can wait, they can have hope, because they know that God has made promises to them. They know that God is faithful. And so they endure this, they endure this punishment, they endure this indignation of God without complaint or pleading. They don't say it's not fair or like Cain. They don't say like Cain did, my punishment is greater than I can bear. No, they say, I will bear the anger of God. They acknowledge their guilt. And so we see here patience and waiting on God and hope in vindication, but also we see here an example of what true repentance looks like. That here they are saying, yes, I am guilty. I might be not as guilty as that prophet down the street or the priest who's being bribed or that rich man who's stolen my farm, but I'm guilty too. And I can't sit here and plead and say, God, I don't deserve this. And so there's true humility and true repentance and acknowledgement of sin that we could take pause and see. That's what it looks like. Real repentance, pure repentance of saying, yes, I am guilty. Yes, I have sinned. And yes, Lord, I deserve your wrath. I deserve your anger. But we see here also that this is not a passage really about God's punishment, about anger, but it's a passage of hope. It's a taunting of her enemies. You know, the people of Zion, the people of Jerusalem are taunting their enemies and say, don't rejoice over me. Yes, this is where I am. This is how far I've fallen. Yes, I am fallen. I'm in the dark. I'm experiencing the anger of the Lord. But what? When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. When I will bear the indignation of the Lord. I will be patient. I will acknowledge and accept it because I've sinned against Him. But I know another thing, that He will come and plead my case for me. This confession of sin is accompanied with hope and pardon and restoration. Israel's hope in vindication, their hope is in vindication. Their hope is in being pardoned and upheld, and it is based on what? Not on them, okay? Think of this. They've just said, I'm a sinner. I've fallen short. I deserve this. What is their hope based on? Their hope is based on not their performance or not what they're done or not in this, you know, maybe we'll get it right next time if we get one more chance. No, it's in God's covenant faithfulness. It's in His hesed. It's that Hebrew word we've talked about. We've seen in the passages the last few sermons you've heard, we've seen this word hesed come back. This covenant faithfulness, this loving kindness, this faithful love. We can translate that word in all these ways, and that's the basis of their hope. The author here, the people of God, have faith in God's faithfulness to keep His promises. And so get this here. Who is the one that's brought the charges against Israel and Judah? Who is the divine prosecutor? It is God, right? We've seen that a few passages back. God is the one who comes as the plaintiff, as the one who lists the sins against God's people. But what's the hope in? That the one who has brought prosecution against them will be the one that pleads their case. That's amazing, isn't it? That's almost ridiculous. No, that's the prosecution. This is the one who's just rattled off all your sins. This is the one who's bringing judgment on you now. This is the one who says, yes, I'm the one who's brought Assyria to your doorstep. But they say, my hope is that the prosecutor will be my defense. And it sounds crazy. It sounds ridiculous. But it's what God has promised. It's what He's promised. You see, you say, how can there be justice? How can there be vindication? How can there be true justice if God is both the prosecutor and the defense? How can He do that? How can there really be justice? Shouldn't punishment, ultimate punishment, wrath be dealt out to all? That's really what a just God would do, right? But again, the promises of God come in. The goal of justice is not just to deal out punishment, but to satisfy the claims of God and Israel's covenant relationship. You see, God has made a promise. God has laid down a law. God says, I will do something. I will spare you. I will save you. I will keep you. And now, God would be unjust to go back on His word. So here we left with God making a promise to vindicate, to make victorious, to declare innocent the sinful people that are undergoing this result of their sin. And that God's people would have the hope that this one who's bringing judgment can bring relief is because of His covenant promise. He has promised to protect, to uphold Israel against foreign invaders, to preserve them and establish them, to give them a land, to make them, to be faithful to them even when they're faithless. And they're hoping that because of who they are, because of the promises that God has made to them, that God will come and bring vengeance and justice on these invaders, on Assyria, all these people of Nineveh who've entered in their land. That he will remember his promises with Zion and he will save them. And that's what we see here, that their hope, a crazy hope, a wild hope in some ways, but a hope that's fixed on the very word of God and his promises. So it's not crazy, it's not wild, that the prosecutor will be the one who vindicates them. And we see that he's faithful. We see that he realizes that he's going to come and do this. He's going to vindicate them through defeating their enemies. Look here at verse 10. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. With Zion's vindication comes ruin for those who've mocked and oppressed Israel, those who have mocked the true God. For the oppressed to be vindicated and restored, the oppressors must be punished. That's justice. And so we see that God is pouring out his anger on God's people, but it's not the same in the same way that he'll pour out his wrath and judgment on the enemies of God's people. God's wrath or anger toward the elect is remedial and so temporary and not final. Because of what? Again, his promise. Now, how do we make sense of this? How do we understand? How can we possibly imagine how God could be a just prosecutor, but also vindicate and declare not guilty these people, these sinners? What's the answer? Well, we're going to talk about that more in the last three verses here. This is the answer. How can this be? We see back in verse 18. We're not going to go there, but we know the answer, right? It's Jesus Christ. It's that he came to be both, he could be just and the justifier. How? How can he be the prosecutor and the defense? How can he be the prosecutor and the vindicator? Through Jesus Christ. That sin was punished. All sin is punished. There's not one sin that goes unpunished. And though they could not see, they didn't know how this happened, they believed in the word of God. And he promised to do this. He promised to preserve a remnant. He promised to vindicate us, though we don't deserve it. Therefore, I have hope, a hope beyond hope to the world. But for the people who believed in the God, the true God of Israel, it was a sure thing. That they couldn't see it. They didn't know how. And we know it's through Jesus Christ. That you hear a sinner whom God looks and knows every sin that you've committed and says, yes, that's wrong, that's sin. That you are guilty. That he sent his son to die in your place. So that you, who's guilty, could be vindicated. God is faithful to vindicate his people. And those who were lifted up, those who were exalted and who were brought in and were oppressing God's people, he will bring them down. They will be trampled down like the mire. God's people will be lifted up. But those who have oppressed his people, those who are enemies of God, will be humiliated and be like the mire of the streets. You know, Israel had fallen. Zion had fallen. But then we have others, God's enemies, trampled down like mud and the scum of the streets. He's going to vindicate his people. And imagine being locked away under siege, running out of food inside Jerusalem and hearing that. That's the good news. That's that there was vindication, even in the midst of oppression. Secondly, God is faithful to expand his kingdom. Okay, imagine again, if you've survived the onslaught of Assyria, you have gone away, you've maybe gone to another country, but a lot of people are kept flooding and going into Jerusalem, because that's the strongest city. So there you are stuck, and the borders of Israel have gone, right? Israel's wiped out. Judah's just, they've come around, they've come to the south, they've taken over, and here you are. They're just stuck in Jerusalem. And here Micah is saying now, this is Micah speaking. He's talking about that day of vindication. He goes, and that same day is a day for the building of your walls. And what does that mean? In that day, the boundaries shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you. So here we have a promise of vindication. And now we have a promise of expansion. And to hear that, when the borders don't extend beyond the walls of Jerusalem, to hear there's going to be a day when expansion of Israel will come. Growth and expansion like no one's ever seen. It says that the walls will be built. Now, some of you hear that, you might be thinking about, you know, later on as the people of God come back to Jerusalem, they rebuild the walls. And that in some ways is a fulfillment. That you know, eventually God's people, they were delivered from the Assyrians, but just 150 years later, the Babylonians came in and wiped them out because they continued in their sin. And God, keeping His promise, restored them, brought back a remnant. They came back and they worked on the walls of Jerusalem. But these are not the type of walls that make up a fortified city. It's not like, this is not referring to the walls of Jericho, the walls of Jerusalem, like a fortification. They're actually, this word, this Hebrew word means a wall of stones without mortar. This is not referring to the large protective walls around cities. This type of wall is used to enclose a vineyard or a flock or a piece of land or the outmost boundaries of a city. Not the fortification, but denoting the boundary, noting the how far the land, the ownership extends. And so what is he talking about here? What does this say to us? Is he talking about building this wall and extending the boundaries? He's saying that the sphere of influence will expand for Israel. He's saying that the numbers will grow. There's plenty of space. And they will live securely together. Again, this is not a wall for protection. This isn't a wall to keep out enemies. This is the wall that it doesn't keep people out, but it denotes a peaceful existence. That the boundaries will expand and go all types of directions. We'll talk about that next. But this not a wall to keep people out, but a wall of peace and tranquility. Who is all this room and this expansion for? It says, refers to them as they who will come to you. Who are they? Where do they come from? It says, in that day, in this extended boundaries, in this extended Jerusalem, people will come from all over. And we see that before. We saw that earlier in this passage as we looked in this book, as we looked in the beginning of chapter 4, is that people will flow into it. That though Jerusalem falls, many people shall flow into it, people from all over. And here again, he's reiterating that they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt. And why does he pick out those two places? Well, geographically, that's what lies to the north and the south, right? Egypt's to the south, Assyria's to the north. And he's saying in some ways people from all the way in Assyria up north to the very south in Egypt are going to come to us. And so that you have a kind of a geographical kind of opposites. But you also have historical opposites too. You think about Assyria and Egypt. Egypt is where Israel was born, right? Where their nation came to being. It was through escaping those oppressors that they came out and God gave them victory. And Assyria is now the present threat. The people, the oppressors that are after them now. And so he says, I'm going to grow you. I'm going to expand my kingdom from the enemies of old to the enemies now, to the nations to the north, to the great nation to the south. He says next that I will bring these people in from Egypt to the river. River being the river Euphrates. Again, these are geographical opposites. Egypt's to the south and Euphrates to the north, but they also represent the boundaries of Israel under the rule of King Solomon. And if you go to 1 Kings 4:21, you see that this is the largest, the most influenced, the biggest that Israel had ever been. That their boundaries went all the way from the brook of Egypt all the way up to the river Euphrates under the King Solomon. So he's talking about, yes, I'm going to expand from this nation to that nation, but also he's putting in the minds of God's people expansion that restores Israel to its heights, to its greatest point ever in history. So he's going to subsume and take over the enemies of God's people. He's going to expand Israel to its former glory, but then he goes beyond that. From sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, from sea to sea being from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. From mountain to mountain is probably talking about those mountains from the mountains of Lebanon far in the north to the mountains of Sinai there in Arabia near Egypt. That he's talking about, he's putting in their minds this expansion of the kingdom, of the influence of God, of the presence of his people, that it's not just going to be the small nation as it used to be, but it's going to be so much bigger. And we could see also, understand this passage saying from the mountains to the sea. And what does that include? Everything. That God is going to bring about the restoration, not just to the boundaries of Solomon, but an Israel that will be global. To a reign, to a kingdom that will be universal. Has this type of expansion ever come to Israel, to Judah? Has it happened yet? No. How does this promise come to fruition? We see that Zion's salvation includes the salvation of all the elect within its secure borders. And we see this come to fruition in the church. In this right here. That this promise comes true in the church. In God's people. We read in Romans 4:16-17, he says, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offsprings, that is Abraham, not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. We see that from the very beginning, the promise, yes, was to give a land, was to establish a nation, but to bless many nations. And Paul recalls that as he's setting out on this mission to bring Gentiles into the fold and realizing that they are part of the elect, that God has made room, has expanded Israel to include us. He goes back and remembers, yes, that was the promise from the beginning, that he would be the father of many nations and bless many nations. We also see this truth in Ephesians 3:4-6. It says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is that mystery? It's the one he's made known to the sons of men and other generations. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. This promise finds full consummation, though. Yes, in the church. Yes, here and now. But full consummation in the second coming of Christ as we look to Revelation 21 and 22. That all God's people coming together, all filling up the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. And here in Micah, he's looking ahead, past this present affliction, past this singular nation that's their enemy. He's looking past and saying, no, there's going to be not just a restoration of Jerusalem, not just a restoration of its original borders, but a universal, worldwide expansion that will include all the nations. What we see in verse 7 and 13, that all this is true and this is glorious, but in 13 he says, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. What do we do with that? What is this saying to us? This is saying that there is no neutral ground. There is no Switzerland, okay? That either you're within the walls of the expanded Jerusalem, or you're outside in a desolate land. He said, I'm inviting them in, and people from all over, even from their enemies, even from Assyria and Egypt, they will come in. But those on the outside, those who don't come, those who are not included, they will live in a desolate place because of their sin. There is either security within the walls of Zion or desolation outside. And we see, we talked last week how this is true of those who live now in unrepentant sin, how desolation is characteristic of their life, of vanity and futility, and nothing satisfies. And we saw that description in chapter 6. And that's true now if you're apart from Christ, that you live in desolation. But just as this new Jerusalem and universal kingdom of God will come into full consummation at the second coming, so will this desolation come in its full consummation in the second coming of Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says, but in the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives and holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? God is saying, I'm going to vindicate you, my people, and I'm not just going to restore your kingdom, but I'm going to expand it and make it glorious. And finally, the Lord is faithful to shepherd his flock. Verse 14 says this, shepherd your people with your staff. Again, this is Micah speaking. Shepherd your people, O God, with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. Micah pleads for God to rule his people. What kind of rulers have they had thus far? What kind of rulers are present in Judah, in Jerusalem? Rulers who have forgotten the Lord. And Hezekiah does repent and turn to God, and there is that immediate vindication of God's people as he delivers them from the Assyrians. But mostly there are shepherdless people who are looking to men, evil men, foreign gods, false gods to rule them. And Micah pleads to Yahweh to shepherd his people with his staff. And what does it mean to shepherd? What does that communicate to us? What is typical of a shepherd? A shepherd is one who cares for and guides his sheep. They are his priority. They're his focus. A shepherd has the trust of his sheep. They know his voice and they will follow wherever he goes. A shepherd protects and defends his sheep. He has a staff here. It's used to guide, but it's also used to protect. That's what David used to kill the bear and to kill the lion that were attacking the sheep. And God, he says, I want you to rule us like that. I want you to rule. I want us to follow you and trust you. I want you to care for us and guide us and defend us and protect us. Oh God, will you do this for us? Take us to a place where it's lush. Take us, it says, to a forest in the midst of a garden land. Take us to lush pastures. Deliver us from our enemies. He talks about this forest in the heart of a garden, this beautiful place, this ideal place where there's everything you need. He speaks of the land of Bashan and Gilead, which are the fertile lands east of the Sea of Galilee that just under the reign of Hezekiah, those lands were lost. Those beautiful, fertile lands. He says, oh, restore us to a place like that. Take us to a beautiful, fertile place. Guard us. Protect us and provide for us, oh God. And then God responds. God responds in verse 15. He says, as in the days when you came out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. Micah cries out. He says, Lord, shepherd us, guide us, lead us. He says, yes, I will do this just as I have done before. Just as really I've been doing all along. He brings to mind Egypt. He brings to mind that great Exodus, that great redemption that he brought about. He says, I will shepherd you as I did in those days. As I did then. As I showed them marvelous things then, I will show them marvelous things to come. That's the title of the sermon, Marvelous Things. What are those marvelous things that he did for his people? Think about the Red Sea and parting it. Think about drowning all the army of Egypt in the sea after they had walked on dry ground. Think about the manna from heaven, that they were in a desert land and never went without. The water that issued from the rock. The victories over enemies that were vastly superior, that had trained military. And here this aimless people living in tents, undefended, without walls, without security. God protected them. God led them. They had this cloud in the midst of their camp that was there. They always could look to the middle of camp and go, God is there. God is with us. And whenever that cloud went, they followed. He said, I will shepherd you like that. And I will show you marvelous things as I did then. Think about those marvelous things the Lord did during the Exodus. And now I want you to think how they pale in comparison to what we have seen in Christ. The manna from heaven, the water that comes forth from the rock, the serpent that was raised up, the brass serpent. All those things, all those ways that God took care and tended and brought relief, they all point to Jesus. Every one of them. They all point to Jesus and what he would do. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, it says this, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and I ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that flowed from that the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Jesus comes and does greater things. He doesn't just deliver us from the hands of a foreign land, from slavery to a nation, but he delivers us from the slavery to sin and to death. He came and gave us food and water and nourishment in him. He came and gave us not just, again, a salvation, an earthly salvation, but a salvation that leads to eternal life. God says, I'm going to show you the marvelous things. And we have seen those marvelous things. We sit here, God's people back here in Micah's day, they were anticipating what could be more marvelous than the passage of the Red Sea, than the Exodus. And here we know what's more marvelous than that. It's Jesus Christ. His life and death and resurrection. Jesus is the shepherd. Jesus is the answer to this prayer. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. And Jesus comes and is the good shepherd. All that David said of the Lord in Psalm 23 is seen in Christ. John 10, we read that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. And so will there be one flock and one shepherd. We have in Christ the answer to this prayer, this request of Micah, a shepherd who provides and protects, our shepherd and king who will defeat all his and our enemies. And we see that in these final verses. that he's going to come with his staff. He's going to come with his rod. He's going to come and he's going to bring this vindication. That it is the shepherd who will be the one who brings the vindication about. The nations will see these marvelous things. The enemies of God's people will see and they will be ashamed of all their might. Not of their weakness, but of their might. They'll look and what they have and what they've done and they'll say, this is nothing. This is worthless. I have nothing compared to God, the true God, the God of Israel. They will lay their hands in their mouths. They will shut their mouths. They will cover their ears. They'll want to deny the truth. And they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like a crawling things of the earth. They shall be in fear of God. Our shepherd and king comes and defeats all his and our enemies, even death, sin, and Satan himself. You see the reaction to Zion's vindication. This humbling, this licking the dust like a serpent. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Reminds me of Genesis 3. Reminds me of that curse. There's no coincidences, by the way, in the Scriptures. He's drawn us to that on purpose. He wants us to see that there will be this ultimate defeat of the enemies, not just of Assyria, not just of those nations around Israel, but an ultimate defeat of Satan and all God's enemies. And it will be through his shepherd, through the Lord. So we've seen here that God is faithful. God is faithful. He is faithful to vindicate his people. He's faithful to expand his kingdom. He is faithful to shepherd his flock. How can this be true? How can God look at us and call us his inheritance, his treasure possession? How can he vindicate us, a sinful people? How can he use people like us to build his kingdom? How can this be? How can we be allowed to enter God's presence and be loved by him? Well, we'll see that when we come back to Micah in a couple weeks as we look at verses 18 through 20 together and see how all this can be true and how he can make such promises and keep them in Christ. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for these promises that brought comfort to the remnant, to your people in the midst of hardship, in the midst of darkness and fallenness and your anger and enduring your discipline, that they could hear this, they could experience these things and yet know there's vindication in you, there is redemption in you, there is a promise of a new home and of a land, kingdom that will have no end. There's promise of a leader that will never abandon them, will never fail them, that will be all they want, a king, a shepherd that they want, a land and a nation and a that they want, a restoration that they look for, that it will come true. And we know that it has all come true in you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this, your word. We pray that we'd be encouraged. We pray that we would endure trial and we would endure hardship, Lord, with hope, as the people, your faithful people did here, that we would look ahead and celebrate the expansion of your kingdom, that we're experiencing it even now, that the fact that we are here in this room, that we are a fulfillment of this very promise, this very prophecy. Here we are. And that it will come to fruition when you come again, that we'll all your people be gathered together and we sit and pray to the Good Shepherd. A shepherd who's brought vindication. Lord, we thank you and praise you for these truths. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.